Our scripture readings this morning. The first one is Psalm 96, 1 to 9. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Revelations 14, 6 to 7. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." And Revelation, again, 5, 11 to 14. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength, and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped.
Well, I'll add my good morning to the ones that came before. Yes. And I thought to myself after I made my little comments about Crokinole that I didn't tell you who won, and you probably are dying to know, right? It was, I don't know. See, I lost to them in the final. You want to know who? It was brothers-in-law, John Weens and Phil Colosimo. All right, it was good. Join me in a prayer as we prepare our hearts to think about our scripture and beyond. Our God, we have heard these majestic scriptures about worship. We have come this morning because we are here to worship you, together with our faith community. And so, may your Spirit inspire us as we consider the thoughts that have set out for us today. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, it's been a while since I've told you any stories about this fictitious family that comes to mind every now and then. And so for this particular sermon, I thought, I remember something about the teenage children in this family, Yertle and Myrtle Van Zanten. This goes back to sort of the early to mid-90s. They were living in a rural Mennonite community in southeastern Manitoba. Their family attended worship services in the local Mennonite church. Yertle and Myrtle had differing experiences with the worship services in their church. Yertle, that was a guy, enjoyed participating in his church's worship service on a weekly basis. See, he actually came and paid attention to the minister's preaching plan, and he often took a little bit of time to think about what the minister's sermon was going to be the following Sunday. And so that helped him when came time for the minister to preach to be in tune and listening. Yertle joined in with the congregation as it sang songs from the hymnal. It wasn't his style of music, but he enjoyed the experience of singing with a large group and focusing his thoughts on God by singing. He was generally fairly eager to be in his church's worship service on a Sunday morning. Myrtle, his twin sister, on the other hand, thought that their worship services in their church were painfully dull. She did not like listening to their ministers talk for half an hour, Sunday after Sunday. And she thought that they were actually quite boring. The church's music was dreadful. She was not about to join the congregation in singing those songs from the hymnal. You know, she found herself pretty uninspired about what would come the next Sunday in their church. You know, with all that being the case, it wasn't that a church worship service couldn't be inspiring to her. She had joined some of her friends a few times who attended a charismatic church in a nearby town for worship at their church. Yeah, there they had a full band that sang songs with catchy modern pop styles. People clapped and danced to the music. Now, in her opinion, there was way more energy and enthusiasm there than in a Mennonite church. Well, at least the one that her family attended, and she found it inspiring. And so with that vignette from almost 30 years ago, I invite you to join me in considering the worship of the church. As you may recall from last week, we kicked off a series of sermons that will have us thinking about the 8 qualities that fruitful, thriving churches have. Last Sunday, we considered the importance of loving relationships between people in the church. And we said that from the perspective of a handful of people who ranked our church on this scale of 8, that was our strongest, best category. This one, according to those folks, is our second best. And so we consider, though, the importance of inspiring worship. And we wonder about how we get to having inspiring worship services. And so I thought we would begin by thinking about worship itself for a little bit. The word worship and how the Bible guides us regarding the simple act of worship. When our English Bibles use the word worship, they're translating it from Hebrew and Greek words that denote kneeling in front of somebody to ascribe honor to that person. The English word came to be from the sense of worthship, that is, giving worth to something. We can ascribe worth to just about anything we choose, and as a result, worship that thing or person. The word worship does not necessarily refer to God. Now, in the Bible, worship is generally given to the God of heaven or to false gods. It is something related to the divine. Now, what do we learn about worship from the Bible? Well, our scripture readings this morning contained some commands to worship, as well as a notable example of worship. And so let's think about the commands first. We read in Psalm chapter 96 some words that describe the psalmist almost overcome by the emotions generated by thinking of the great things that God has done for his people. He declares the greatness of the God who has created the world. And then he tells his listeners to worship the Lord, to worship this God, to note God's strength and glory. We could say then that the psalmist commands his listeners to worship God. And then we had a command to worship also in the first text we read from Revelation. In Revelation chapter 14, John, the writer of the book, had a vision where he saw an angel flying. The angel declared these words to everyone living on the earth: "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Now, when we read that declaration, we need to remember that the phrase, "fear God," does not tell us to be scared of God. It tells us to respect and to revere God. That's what the word fear means in that context. And so here we have a clear, direct command to worship God. It doesn't come from God directly, but it seems clear in the vision that the angel is declaring the word of God. I wanted us to read those texts this morning to see the biblical command to worship God. Now, we might wonder about why we are told to worship God. Does God need this? One of my friends posed that question to me a few years ago as a sort of a negative about scriptural emphasis. If God is who we say he is, the creator, all-powerful, sovereign God, far above humanity, then why in the world does he need humans to worship him? That was the question. It's not a bad question. I took some time to think about that. I asked some friends, this is while I was working at the thrift shop, I asked some of my volunteers, what do you think? What's the answer to this little question? And in the end, I don't know if there's a profound answer, but in the end, we kind of thought, those of us who talked about this, and I came back to my friend with this, and I said, you know, I think it's not about God. I don't think that God needs our affirmation. I don't think God has a self-esteem problem and needs people to be worshiping him. I think it's for us. I think it's for human beings. I think that perhaps we sometimes get to the point of thinking that we are the masters, and we need to remember that there is a God. I think that makes sense and helps us to recognize our need to worship God. The other biblical text I had us read is an example of the worship of God, and we learn something from the many biblical examples of the worship of God. We read that example from the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation has, as one of its goals, the desire to see the people of God give full allegiance to God, to make God their primary point of allegiance. With that in mind, the book shows us scenes from heaven from time to time. And in the scene we read, John had a vision of an event in heaven where hundreds of thousands of angels gathered around the throne in heaven. Now, when I start to think about that, because that's kind of the way he described it, it sounded like we're talking about hundreds of thousands. There were 10,000 people on Friday at the climate strike event, right? And it sounded like it was huge. I wasn't there. This is hundreds of thousands of people around a small place, a throne. Probably we are to understand this somewhat figuratively. But there's a crowd of people, a huge crowd of people, and they sing praises to Jesus. They use the word worthy, if we're thinking about worship. And then John's vision added in the voices of every living creature as they joined in the singing that declared praise, honor, glory, and power to God. This example shows us that worship has its focus squarely on God and what God has done in Jesus to declare victory over the powers of evil and to restore the relationship between God and humanity. This vision in Revelation lines up well with the many examples of worship of God in the Old Testament, where the people of God declare the glory of God, revealed in the things that God has done for them. In those cases, humans declare the worth of God. Now, these commands to worship and the examples of worship would not require us to do what we're doing here today, to come together as the church, to gather as a community of faith to worship. Last Sunday, some of our Mennonite Church Manitoba camp workers talked about their experiences of closeness to God while at camp, of noting the greatness of God in connection with being in God's natural created world. I've sometimes heard people talk about how church worship seems unnecessary to them. They can worship God just fine and perhaps better on their own in nature. Well, they're right, aren't they? They can worship God on their own. We all do well to order our lives in such a way that we're thinking about God's greatness regularly and communicating with God in a worshipful way regularly. I can understand why some people choose to hold on to their belief in God but opt against joining together with the community of faith in their worship of God. But it seems clear to me that the Spirit of God inspires humans who choose to follow Jesus to gather together as communities of faith, with one of their purposes being to worship God together. The Old Testament people of God were given many rituals that led them to worship God together. The early church, described in the New Testament, always made a point of getting together to worship God. And then various commands to the churches in the New Testament letters call followers of Jesus to continue to meet together and to do so with worship of God being one of their priorities in meeting. So my point in saying those things is to remind us that the examples that exist in the Bible suggest to us that God does not want us just to worship alone, but he also values people coming together to worship. And so as a result, the church has gathered to worship God now for almost 2 millennia. So perhaps then it's not a surprise to us that the quality of a church's worship is a factor in how fruitful and healthy it will be. So here we move on to Natural Church Development's research, because they say some things that will guide us in thinking about healthy and inspiring worship. They say that that is one of the things that will determine whether a church will experience growth. So, why don't I just tell you exactly how the Bible teaches us to worship in church so that we can do it exactly right? The Bible must tell us how a worship service should be conducted. What style of music should be played, and what components belong in a worship service, and how those components should be ordered, right? Well, no. The Bible doesn't set out those things. It remains for the church, in every age and in every place, to develop its worship in a manner that inspires its people. And logically, this is the work of every specific local church. I think the words of Jesus to the woman at the well in Samaria in John chapter 4 continue to resound. Jesus was discussing with this woman the proper geographical place to worship God. And he told her that the time would come, and in fact had already come, when humans would worship God in any location, and that the kind of worshipers God desired would worship in spirit and truth. I think those words get us to the point of asking what makes for authentic, compelling, and inspiring worship. And we don't have exact biblical commands for how to do that, but we have lots of human opinion. I read parts of a variety of books. I pulled a bunch of books about worship off of my shelf this week, and I read and I learned much about what precisely is good worship and what is not. And then I thought to myself at the end of it all, and the writers probably didn't all agree, this is all human opinion. And I know that when we gather together, we have a variety of opinions. But we do have some ideas about what is good worship, and in this case, I'm drawing from Natural Church Development's research. In their overview of inspiring worship, they emphasize the idea that people who think of their church's worship services as inspiring describe them as fun. Now, does that sound too lighthearted to us? Maybe, but I think there's something important there. I also noted Marva Dawn's writings, one of my books on worship done by her, that emphasized joy in worship services in her book. Now, she herself is inclined toward a more traditional and liturgical service, but she says that a church can adopt any style of worship it wishes, and people will find it inspiring if they are able to enter that style of worship with joy. So how do we get to the place of worshiping in such a way that people experience it as joyful and inspiring, and where they might even say that worship is fun. Well, the questions that Natural Church Development asks in its survey give us some idea about what their research reveals about worship services being inspiring. One question suggests that any church's worship service should fit those who attend the church. People are not inspired, evidently, if a worship format is forced on them that doesn't fit them. Now, it seems to me that this is easier said than done. Since we don't have uniformity of opinion in the church, do we? We're not all the same. And we don't have the same preferences regarding worship, so we can't address this easily. I suppose that we here attempt to worship with various styles of music in our church so that everyone can experience something that appeals to them from time to time. It seems to me that if we all come to worship together with the idea that a variety of styles helps us to make worship fit for all who come, then we might be helping ourselves find worship to be inspiring. So there's a suggestion that changing our own spirit as we come might help us find it inspiring. Another question in the survey suggests that a church's worship should include many participants. It seems that worship services are more inspiring to the congregation when a larger number of people have roles to play in worship. Now, I think that we here have certainly moved in that direction from the time when the ministers of the church did all the upfront stuff. Maybe they never did all of it, but a large chunk, pretty much all of it, is my understanding. Now, some of you would wish that the pastor would lead more of the components of the worship service. And I think it's a good and inspiring thing when we recognize the many gifts of people in our church and utilize them in our worship services. And I think it's also a good thing for me, the pastor, to be a fellow worshiper with you in the congregation. It seems to me that you get plenty of your pastor with the amount of preaching he does. Now, there are more questions in the survey that point in the direction of an inspiring worship service being one in which the congregants participate. That would include time for sharing personal stories, time for children's participation, as well as the congregation participating together in musical worship. Sometimes I wonder if it would be good to have more congregational participation in some form in the sermon time as well. I certainly view it as good when I sense that you're engaged with the sermon because you respond if I ask a question or you react when there's some comment that strikes you. Those seem to me like marks of engagement. And here I thought I might tell you a story that I remember. At one point in my life of being a pastor, I had an opportunity to candidate in two churches at the same time as I was contemplating a new role. That's unconventional, but the circumstances played out that way. And so I visited the two churches and preached a sermon in each, and each church held a vote, and they both offered me a job. And so there I was trying to ponder how I would decide which church I should now respond positively to and which one I should decline. It was awkward. It wasn't probably not the best thing. Just the way the circumstances turned out, it seemed like it had to go that way. And then I thought about, and each place had strengths and weaknesses in terms of living in that place, and then I thought about how the worship service felt. Did it feel to me when I was speaking like people were engaged, like there was participation from the audience? And then it felt like the choice, if that was how I was going to make it, was fairly clear. I personally thought that this was a more inspiring worship service than that one. And so I think that engagement, participation by everyone who's here is significant. And that lines up with the emphasis of Robert Weber in one of his books on worship when he argues strongly that worship is something that every member of the congregation does. Now, maybe that sounds like an obvious statement. But worship is not something that is done for us by people at the front of the church. We are not the audience for worship. We are the worshipers, and God is the audience. Worship is something that each of us does in the church worship service. Other questions in the survey point to the significance of people having opportunity for social interaction and belonging in the community. That's kind of a little bit beside the worship service itself, perhaps, but people find worship inspiring when they feel included and welcomed. And that's an important point for each of us to remember as we desire to make our worship services inspiring. In all those questions, I see some areas of worship philosophy for a church's worship committee and leaders to address. And then when I thought about worship being inspiring and the preaching of the word that goes on, I thought, yeah, I can also see the need for a new pastor, one who is a more dynamic speaker. Well, okay, you guys didn't laugh. That was supposed to be humorous, because I'm not trying to talk myself out of a job, really, I'm not. And I was encouraged in my reading during the week about where they talked about the preaching component of a worship service to read the emphasis that it's important for a pastor to be his authentic self or her authentic self as they preach. Not to try to be something they're not. Not to put on a show. Not to be something different than they are. And I thought, okay. They, of course, need to develop good sermons, good speaking styles, but in the end, they need to be who they are authentically as speakers. Now, those are things for our leaders to consider, but it seems to me that the most significant part to address in having the church's worship service be inspiring is the role that each worshiper plays. I suggest that our worship service is experienced as inspiring when those who come together, and we've already given some emphasis to this, are engaged in the church's worship. I think we're engaged when we greet each other. Those we already know and those with whom we are not familiar, with warmth. I think that we're engaged when we sing with the congregation. I know that some of us don't think we can sing, or that we might not want to sing if it isn't a song we know or like, or if the language in which we're singing is not the language we would prefer. But when we all join our voices together in song, we create something that is inspiring. We project an enthusiasm in worship that is contagious. I think that we're engaged when we recognize that our worship leaders have put quite a bit of thought into the words that they speak, and we pay attention to how those words impact our lives. I think we're engaged when we join with the prayers being made. I think we're engaged when we interact with the scriptures being read and the words that are preached in the sermon. Might I put in a plug for bringing Bibles to church again? At the end of this discourse, we might ask again whether our church's worship services are inspiring to us, because it is important that they be so. We want to be a healthy and fruitful community of faith, and having inspiring worship services in our community of faith has considerable importance. Of course, we hope that the people who plan and lead our worship services find ways to make our worship inspiring. Of greater importance, though, is that we each come to worship with a desire to engage, to participate, to experience God's inspiring presence as we worship together, and that we come open to participate in worship even when the style is not what we most desire. So having said those things, I'm reminded of the brief story I told you in the introduction. Yertle and Myrtle Van Zandt had very different experiences in their church's worship services, largely because of the internal spirit they each brought to the services. I think we can say that when we all engage in our church's worship experience with a desire to bring honor to God and to worship together with fellow attendees in joy, our worship services are bound to become more inspiring. They might even be fun. Let's pray. Our great and mighty God, it is you that we come together in church to worship. It is you who has made us, who has created this world, this place of splendor, and it is you that has come in Jesus to bring yourself to us. We come to you in worship. We invite you to, by your Spirit in us, continue to guide us in participating in such a way that our worship services be inspiring to those of us who come. Lead us by your Spirit, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
For number 104, after the benediction, we're going to sing verse 1, 2, and 5 in the hymnal 104. Now, I wish we had a little more time because I should have let you all greet each other in the morning. I'm thinking of all these things we could have done and put in the next time for worship. So I'll give you a little on the way out. Wish everyone a great week. Wish them all the best as we go through wherever life will take us this week. So, Marv?
I think we're going to stand for the final prayer and remain standing for the song, if you can. And let me give you words of praise as our concluding prayer. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.